last week, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Did you pick up something there? What did you pick up? Love one another, and there's one commandment, two parts, right? Who remembers from last week? The two parts, why did he tell us that one commandment was we should believe the name of Jesus Christ and love one another? You remember? Let me illustrate. You have $5,000 in your bank account. Another believer needs $5,000. And the Spirit of God emphasizes to you that you should write them a check. So what do you need to meet this commandment? You need a checkbook. That's right. It's exactly right. You write a check, don't you? I told you the key was the Spirit of God tells you to do it. All right? Now, what do you need? You need faith that when you do what God has asked you to do, that he'll take care of you. You see, the reason that John has coupled these two together is this. When you love one another, which is completely unique for Christians, that when you love one another and you sacrifice for others, whether it be your life or your goods, you have to trust God that he'll take care of you, right? That's why he links them together. So this week he says this. Now he who keeps his commandments, notice it's back to the plural, but keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John says something about abiding. I want to talk to you about what that means today. Maybe you can help me understand the concept. What does abide mean? The word abide is meno. All right, pretty simple word. A primary verb to stay in a given place, a state, a relation, or expectancy. The words that are used to translate it are abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry, thine own. All right? In Vines, Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, meno can mean to abide, which is where it's used here. It can mean to remain, to dwell, to continue, to stand, to endure. All right? Has all those different meanings, so forth. Well, what's the primary concept? To stay. And I want to give you some biblical examples of the use of the word meno so you understand it. Number one, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. What are they saying? Stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. You with me? Pretty simple understanding, isn't it? To stay. You ask somebody that comes to your house to stay with you, you could be saying, abide with me. Meno. All right? Here's another one. He saith to them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, meno, and abode, meno, with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So what are they doing? They're hanging out. That's another word it might be. I didn't see that in the King James, Keith, but hanging out probably fits. All right, and then a third one. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are ye my disciples indeed. Here the word continued is used. So, Jesus says this. What's the number of times it uses the word meno or abide? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, if you, and I don't know much about wine, I don't drink it or anything, but I understand that you have a vine, right? And the vine has branches. Sometimes those branches have to be lifted up, and sometimes those branches are cut off, right? To help the plant, all right? And he says that we must abide in him as branches are to the vine if we want to have anything or do anything in this life. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus is saying, if you want to do something worthwhile in your life, you got to what? Abide in him. All right? And he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's not saying that you lose your salvation if you're not abiding. What does it say? Why would they take these branches and burn them? They're useless. There's no use. They're of no value. We've got to get rid of them. You want to just pile them up? So, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So, if you want your prayers answered, what do you got to do? Abide in Christ. All right? So, we need to know what that means, don't we? And he says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So, you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his law. What is his commandments? You got it, brother. Believe the name of Jesus Christ. And what? Love one another. That's his commandment. And he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. Now, if I didn't know otherwise, I would think that the Lord thinks we're a little dense, right? He did call us sheep, and sheep are dumb, right? And he does have to say it more than once, doesn't he, to get our attention. Now, remember, the same guy wrote John as 1 John, all right? And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And remember, we studied a couple of weeks ago that laying down your life for your friends can actually mean giving your world's goods for your friends can be laying down your life. We are not all called to die on behalf of someone else. So, Constable says, obedience results in mutual abiding. God in man and man in God. God abides in every obedient believer, but he indwells every believer. The evidence that God abides in us is the manifestation of His Spirit in and through us. This is the first explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in 1 John. Abiding in Christ. It's an interesting concept. Jesus Christ boiled down everything about our life into one commandment. And if we just remember that one thing, it makes all the difference in the world to us and to our prayer life and to our joy and to our fruitfulness for God. And what is that? That we love one another. It's a real simple thing to remember, isn't it? So how do you use that? Well, he says here, I want you to think about it. He said the only way for us to abide in Christ, because if you had asked me before I studied this, how do you abide in Christ? I'd say, well, you need to have a prayer life and a Bible study and worship and give and all those things, wouldn't you? But you know he didn't ask that, did he? What did he do? He said for us to do what? Obey his commandments, which is to love one another. There's 613 commandments in the Hebrew law, the Jewish law. Would you rather remember one commandment or 613? One. Because one commandment, if done properly, does what? Covers all of them. Because to love one another is, I gave you this illustration last week. I've been thinking about it all week. I don't know if you did, because I doubt if you think about it all week. But watch the Houston Astros last night. I love the Astros. You love the Astros? Some of you do. My grandson doesn't, middle grandson. He likes the Mets. I don't know where he got that. Yes, you failed as a father. That's right. This is my son, by the way, Aaron, as he speaks. Anyway, and I say to you, you know, they Osuna comes in the bottom of the ninth, and it's winning 3-1, right? So we got it, right? Because this guy has never blown a save. Well, guess what? He blew a save. And now it's 3-3. All right? And all of a sudden, he shuts them down, so forth. And then the Astros come up the bottom of the ninth and load the bases on some weird plays. And Correa knocks in the winning run. And I said, I love those Astros. Now, if he hadn't done that, I'd say what? He's a bunch of bums. Anyway, when we use the word, and this is what I've been thinking about all week, when we use the word, I love something, what are we really talking about in most cases? Phileo. Whoever said that word is right. Phileo, city of Philadelphia, brotherly love. We have great affection and emotion for something, right? But God uses the word, a love that has no emotion, just the facts, ma'am, right? If you remember the old dragnet, some of you are old enough, I can tell, right? Just the facts, ma'am. And it's unemotional, and what it says to you is, if you want to abide, you got one commandment. And it's one of the easiest commandments to remember and one of the most difficult to do. Because it says that you will look out for the interest of others. That you will live a selfless, sacrificial life of service. And that means that when you are commanded to love one another, the easy part is you only have to remember one commandment. The hard part is it's doing everything antithetical to your being. Because everything we want in life is what? Usually. The human spirit says, I want it, I need it, I'm going to get it. And the divine aspect is, I'm going to give it. You know, it's hard to imagine a God. Just think about this. Meditate on this next week. That you worship a God who only thinks about us and not Him. And sometimes I wonder how diligent He must be working to take care of us and to meet our needs. And how does He keep up with over 7 billion people on the planet at one time? What kind of God is that? You know, my theory is that the world says that our God is a weak God that can't do a whole lot. My God is the one that can speak a commandment and brings 10 octillion stars into existence at once and then name them all. Not only that, He can keep up with 7 billion people and the needs of all people. It's an incredible God to worship. So he says, look, to abide in Christ is simple, but it's really difficult. That's a part of maturing in Christ. Now, the commandments are identified with the concept of faith in Him and loving one another. In other words, when you give yourself to others, you have to trust God to meet your needs. And let me assure you, He can do it. Number three, the only way to produce worthy fruit and answer prayer is to abide in Christ. It's the only way. And the evidence that Christ is abiding in us is through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does not give us salvation, assurance of salvation. What he's talking about here is the assurance that the Spirit of God lives within us. We're going to look at this in a minute. God does not leave us to ourselves when we are saved. He gives us His Spirit to live within us to assure us. Assure us of what? That He's living in us. That's His assurance. I've told you this, I'm going to tell you again, because I just want to make sure everybody gets it, and some are new, and some may not have heard it before. How do you know for sure that you're saved? What is your assurance? God's promise, trusting God. You ask yourself this question, why am I saved? Because I have put my faith or my trust in Jesus Christ who died for me and was raised from the grave. It's that simple. That's our assurance, people. By the way, Larry Morey will be here next week. And Larry's going to, God, I like the lesson. He's going to do 10 questions Christians ask about sharing the gospel. And so it's going to be a good session. Anyway, He gives us His Spirit to teach us. Which it does. He gives us His Spirit to protect us, as we'll see in a minute. And He gives us His Spirit to change us. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time in 1 John that John says that Christ dwells in us. And God promised, or Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit would indwell us forever. All right? John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. Have we heard that before? It's kind of redundant, isn't it? That's because we need to hear it over and over again. And I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Who is that other helper? Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You're not a little bit saved, by the way. You either are or you ain't. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. That's a momentous statement, people. And the momentous statement is the promise that Jesus made was this. I have to go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send you the Comforter. And then He says that the Holy Spirit who is with you will now be in you. What's different? Up until 30 AD, or about that time when Jesus is talking about this, right before His death, the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples to help them do works. And in the Old Testament times, and before Jesus made this pronouncement, and before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon people to do a work, but they could leave Him. For example, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul to be as king, but then He left him. David prayed after his sin, "Lord, do not take Your Spirit from me." He was concerned. God's Spirit rested on him to enable him to be king. And so, in the Old Testament, we see where the Spirit of God would indwell people to enable them or to help them do what He wanted them to do. But in the New Testament, He started a brand new thing. We call that the church. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. I believe on the rapture, the Holy Spirit will leave. But I hate to tell you this, but in both cases, He's still here. It's not a function of whether He can exist, because He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But it's a difference in how He functions. And He functions differently with the church. And the difference is He indwells us permanently. Prologue, you had a question? Yeah. And that's in 1 Kings 13? All right. So you got a conflict in your prophets, huh? Right. So one of them got a false prophecy. Ah. All right. Hold on. That's part of the lesson, assuming we get there. That's discernment. We're going to talk about discernment in a minute. Romans 8 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So what's the concept here? If you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, what's your problem? You're lost. You're lost. You're not saved. John is not wishy-washy. You know, he's called one of the sons of thunder, he and James. And he doesn't mess around with gray areas, does he? He sees Christianity in one way. You either have the Spirit or you do not, as we'll see in a second. Barnes says the Savior had promised that He would come and take up His abode with His people. John says that we have proof that He does this by the Spirit which He has given us. That is, the Holy Spirit is imparted to His people. Now, we're going to look at several things. I want to ask you a question. How many of you were, let's say, older than 20 when you came to Christ? I'd like to see your hands. All right, not that many. Were most of you children? How many were children? How many of you have not come to Christ? We'll talk to you after class. So most of you were children, huh? Is that good or bad? It's good. But the difference is if you come to Christ after you're, say, in your teens or 20s, what difference does that make? A more profound difference, in my view. Right. Yes, Jim.
Chuck, I thought I had come to Christ when I was about 10. Uh-huh. I got pushed into this pond to move some stuff out of the way, and I was dumped.
Mm-hmm.
And they were trying to get their numbers up at this old Baptist church for bragging rights. So I thought I was saved, but I didn't know what it was.
Right.
And then when I came to this church in 91, I really got
saved. Okay. Well, that happens to a lot of people. Whatever. Now, when the Spirit comes into you and makes you a Christian, does anything change? Huh? Anthony says a complete change. It's a complete renovation and actually a destruction and a rebuild, right? And here's what Barnes says. He says to enlighten their minds. In other words, before you were saved, you didn't have the truth and didn't know the truth, couldn't recognize the truth. He says to elevate their affections, whatever that means, to sustain them in times of trial, to quicken them in the performance of duty, and to imbue them with the temper and spirit of the Lord Jesus. When these things exist, we may be certain that the Spirit of God is with us, for these are the fruits of that Spirit, or these are the effects which He produces in the lives of men. So let me be clear. Assurance of salvation is based on what Jesus Christ promised. Assurance of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is the change He's brought about in our life. If there's been no change, you may need to examine the first. Okay? Now, the fruit of the Spirit, it changes us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I've been watching Congress. I would say they're characterized by that, aren't they? Does that give you a clue? You know, you turn on the news, it's just depressing, isn't it? These people have no love, no joy, no long-suffering, no patience. They're just, whatever. Now, John comes along in chapter 4, and he says, prologue, believe, beloved, do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. That's what he's talking about. In fact, I remember one episode where there's a bunch of people in heaven talking about God wanting to deceive somebody. Remember that? An evil spirit raises his hand and said, I'll go do it. Can't remember the circumstances on that. But he was wanting an evil king to lead him astray for his death. Yeah, I'll find that. But he says here, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Christians are to be discerning. The mention of the Holy Spirit in 3:24 caused John to pause briefly to sound a warning. We live in an age today where anything that appears spiritual is to believe to be of God. In other words, I love the example of seeing a picture of Jesus in a peanut butter jelly sandwich. You know, and that's supposed to be some miracle of God. Or in a screen door. Or somebody does something that appears to be spiritual. Reality. I wouldn't go across the street personally, but you know. Anyway. Yeah. Christian medium. That's an oxymoron. Yeah. On a Christian medium. Somebody's in touch with the spirits. Yeah. It's better known as a demonic medium. Yeah. God's Spirit is not the only spirit manifest in the world. Some people naively think that any manifestation of a spiritual presence is indication of the Holy Spirit. So what do we need? Discernment, good word. The apostle explained how to distinguish the Holy Spirit from other spirits at work in the world. 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to read all this, but it says that some believers are equipped with the gift of a discerning of spirits. Anybody here have that gift? I think I do, but I don't know if any of the, surely some of you do. Some degree, right. In fact, Hebrews says that if but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that's a better way of saying mature, right? Senior citizens, whatever. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's been my observation as a teacher over the years that some people just go along with what everybody says and believes it. Doesn't matter. But if you have the gift of discernment, you're listening to these wackos. That's a Hebrew word. To determine. Wacko. There's lots of wackos on TV. To discern truth from error. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is telling you that those who use their faculties to try to determine what's of God and what is not, learn to be better at it. For example, if you've been in this Bible study for a long time, hopefully you can hear error when you hear it, because you've been taught what is truth and what is error. For example, if I said to you, somebody steps forward and says, you can lose your salvation, you would say what? No, absolutely not. All right? Now, the primary test of the spirits, this is an interesting test. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Isn't that an interesting test? Can you determine a lot of things because of this? For example, if you were to have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, or a Mormon, one of the questions you might ask them is, who is Jesus Christ? And you could discern by your spirit, the Holy Spirit, which equips you to delineate truth from error based on what John has said. If you listen to them, you would automatically know these are not believers. This is not spiritual. Now, what does it mean when it says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Now, notice it does not say believes that Jesus has come in the flesh. By the way, just a test. I taught you this. Let's see if you remember. What is the best way to recognize a false prophet? Who said that? Nettie said that. Excellent. By edit. It says, by their fruit you shall know them, but their fruit is what? By what they say, not what they do. Because you can duplicate Christians in what you do, but you can't get your theology straight, right? And particularly you want to know what your theology is about who? Jesus Christ. Huh? By what they say. Yeah, they do. So do the Mormons. Yeah. Well, we're going to check that out. All right? Hang on. They don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you what they believe in just a second. All right? But I want you to get the test in your head. The test is whether or not you believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And you confess that. You say that. Or do you not say that? Or do you say Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh? Well, let me tell you what, people. A lot of people could have been led out of error if they just understood this test. So let's look at the test. Do they teach that Jesus, the man whose name God saves. Did you know that's what his name means? God saves. Who is the Christ, which means the promised Messiah, who is God, has been to this earth bodily. You got the test? Jesus, the man, Jesus. This is the real Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I want you to remember that verse. Can you remember that one? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's important for what Jehovah's Witnesses say about this. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In other words, this says that Jesus Christ is co-equal and eternal, and He is the creator of this universe. That's what it says. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how does John, the same guy that wrote 1 John, how does he identify who this Jesus Christ is? He is eternal. He is equal to God. He is God, right? He is God, and He came here in flesh. All right? Now, His name is Iesus in the Greek. Iesus comes from the Hebrew. Pay attention. It's from Old Testament word 3091 in the New Exhausted Strong's Concordance. All right? It's Jehoshua, the name of our Lord, and three other Israelites named Jesus. It comes from 3091. 3091 Strong's Exhaustive is Yehoshua. Yehoshua. From two other words, which I didn't go into, Jehovah saved, Jehoshua, Joshua, the Jewish leader, Jehoshua, Jehoshua, and Joshua. Hard for you to say. Right? If you were a Jew and you came to Christ today, you would call Him Yeshua, which comes from Joshua, which means God saves. That's what the name Jesus means, Jesus. If you wanted to be technical about it, He is the Kyrios, Jesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, He's also the Messiah, who is a man of God, man and God. In other words, He came in the flesh. Watch this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who is that? Jesus. And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that confusing? It is to some, not to me. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All right? So, what do the various people who don't believe this teach? Well, Walter Martin, who is now deceased, wrote The Kingdom of the Cults, which is the definitive work on the cults. And here's what he said. Adhered to the old Arian heresy of the 4th century, which Anastasius, the great church father, refuted in his famous essay on the incarnation of the Word, many individuals and all cults steadfastly deny the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father and consequently the triune deity. Jehovah's Witnesses have been observed or no exception to this infamous rule. In other words, John said, if you believe that Jesus Christ came here bodily, that's of the Spirit. If not, it's not of the Spirit. So if it's not of the Spirit, what does that tell you? Don't believe a word they say. They're straight out of hell, people. Watch. Thus, Jesus had an existence in heaven before coming to earth. This is according to Jehovah's Witness. But was it one of the persons in an almighty, eternal, triune Godhead? No. For the Bible plainly states that in His pre-human existence, Jesus was a created spirit being. Does anybody know where that is that's clearly stated? Not a spirit being, not a created spirit being. He is the creator. Well, firstborn, but that doesn't mean He's created. The word firstborn, in the that's what they say, but they don't know what they're talking about because they're lost. Firstborn means preeminent, above all. And he says Jesus was a created spirit just as angels were spirit beings created by God. Neither the angels nor Jesus had existed before their creation. So what do they say Jesus is? He's a created angelic being. All right? Listen to this. I told you to remember John 1:1. What did it say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? Here's their thought process. Certainly the Apostle John was not so unreasonable as to say that someone, the Word, was with some other individual, God, and at the same time was that other individual, God. He wasn't unreasonable. That's what he said. And that's why down through the centuries, well, they were formed in the 1850s, but since they've started, they can't get their Greek straight. They keep changing John 1:1. Sometimes they'll say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. And then they'll go back and say, well, a bunch of Greek scholars will say, you people don't know what you're talking about, and so they'll go back and change it, and then they try to rationalize it back to something like this. We just don't understand what he's saying. Yeah, it's a Watchtower Society. I don't know who it is. Yeah. Jesus of the Mormons, listen to this. Each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and his Father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but a glorious body of flesh and bones. Mormons teach that God is a body. In fact, they teach that God is Adam. But they never define who he walked with in the garden that I'm aware of. But they believe we all can be gods. And Jesus was no different than that.
If God is Adam, how did he see
him? I don't know. Okay. We have lots of problems with this, Sylvia. I can't explain all this. The guy that wrote that, theologian Pratt, held no unique view where Mormonism was concerned. In fact, the Mormons have a full pantheon of gods. Jesus, who before his incarnation was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Don't believe them when they come on with their fancy commercials and say, we believe in Jesus. They worship a different Jesus. They worship a demonic Jesus. He was also a polygamist, the husband of the Mary and Martha, who was rewarded for his faithfulness by becoming the ruler of this earth. How about these? It's Christian Science. Christian who believes in the first commandment is a monotheist. Thus, he virtually unites with the Jews' belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus Christ himself declared. In other words, Jesus said, I am God, and they said what? He's not, but is the Son of God. Science and Health, page 152, by Mary Baker Eddy. In other words, she's saying, God is one, therefore, Jesus can't be God, even though he said he was. So, do they meet the test of the Spirit? Jesus Christ came here bodily? And the answer is no. It's all wrapped up in the words, people. The words are concepts. The word Messiah, the one Christ, the anointed one, involves God becoming man. And this man being God. And then he says, Miss Eddy, by the way, Miss Eddy was an amazing person. She was a drug addict who was married 4 or 5 times. And she spelled out her view that so no one could possibly misinterpret her when she wore these words. The spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus' material man was not Christ. Does she pass the test? No. She didn't believe anything's real anyway. Jesus of the New Agers. In order to know this, New Agers must turn to a host of avatars or teachers who, as saviors in their own right, were way showers. They say that Jesus, rather than being the unique Son of God, was only one avatar or Son of God. You see how they change the terms? You've got to be really careful about words. Sometimes when people are using words, you have to define it. For example, if a Mormon comes to your door and starts talking about believing in Jesus so you can believe what they say, ask them to define who Jesus is. All right. They say all of them, including Jesus, have been prepared for their station as avatars by living and working through countless reincarnations. Jesus differed but little from other children, only that in the past lives he had overcome carnal propensities, whatever that is. Jesus was a remarkable child, for by ages of strenuous preparation he was qualified to be an avatar, a savior of the world. Pretty bad, isn't it, Ed? Upsetting almost. How about Ron Hubbard, Scientology, Tom Cruise, and all those others? Mr. Hubbard cast doubt upon the uniqueness of Jesus as the Messiah. His Phoenix lecture states, now the Hebrew definition of Messiah is one who brings wisdom, a teacher. Messiah is from messenger. Now I'm going to test you. Is that right or wrong? Why is it wrong? No, that's not why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? What does the word Messiah mean? Where does it come from? It means the anointed one. Thank you, John. It means the anointed one. It has nothing to do with messenger. You see how you take a word and falsely define it, and then you roll on with your theology. All right? He was more than a great teacher. We have other messiahs. Like Moses was a great avatar or teacher. We have other messiahs, and then we arrive with Christ. And the right words of Christ were a lesson in compassion. And they set a very fine example to the Western world. I got news for them, people. Jesus was a great example to everybody, but he was a greater example to the Eastern world, Mideast, to the Jews and the Arabs. How about sun and moon? Openly states John 8:58. Who knows what John 8:58 says? Before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus made that statement, what did he tell the Pharisees? I am the God who met Moses at the burning bush. You think that's powerful? What did they do in response to that? Picked up rock, give me a rock. To stone him because he had blasphemed. He claimed to be the God of the Old Testament. And he is. He's the Word. He's the one that communicates. Jesus on earth was a man no different from us. In fact, he was without original sin. That would make him kind of different, wouldn't it? In further elaboration, Moon insists, after his crucifixion, Christianity made Jesus into God. Moon makes all men equal in divinity to Jesus, thereby striking a blow at the uniqueness of Christ. In other words, in every one of these cases, all I want you to see is that you can examine their entire theology by examining what they believe about Jesus Christ. You with me? So if you're looking at any cult or any group of people, the first thing you need to determine is what they believe about Jesus Christ. And that might tell you that everything else they teach comes from that poison tree. All right? So what are these teachings? And this is what? Spirit of the Antichrist. Spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We're still waiting on this, the Antichrist. According to John, they're already existing in the false prophets. Yes, son.
Each group. About resurrection. The Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. They thought it was crazy. And so as he tailored his message in that sermon, it was as if you could put any five groups in the room and imagine a sermon that you didn't prepare like you and I do when we teach a class. It was just him knowing each individual background and the natural way, but it was all about what do you believe about Jesus, what do you believe
right.
about
resurrection. Y'all see the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, right? When he's going to teach a class. Yeah, he's a good teacher. I've heard him a couple of times. Anyway, and I stay quiet, too, most of the time. Thank you, son. Huh? But he says that all these teachings emanate from what? The Antichrist. So I want you to think about some things. Satan will do anything. And if you start examining what somebody teaches, the first thing you need to know is what do they think about Jesus Christ? Who is he? Satan will do anything to diminish Jesus Christ. All right? To rob him of his ultimate sacrifice for us. For example, if you were to examine Islam, Islam would tell you that Jesus was a great prophet, just like Moses, just like these other heretics. But then they would tell you that his death for us really didn't happen. In fact, if you understand Islam, you know they don't believe he died. He went straight to heaven. And basically, he comes back as the Antichrist in their theology. To distort the reality of his person, to distort him, to diminish him, to rob him, to distort him, to give him credit as a good man, a teacher, avatar, example, or anything that does not give him his rightful place as creator, savior, and the Lord God of the universe. Even those who teach evolution in the church are robbing him of his person as creator. And so the reality is he'll elevate his man, the Antichrist, to greater status and authority than Jesus. When this guy shows up, they've got to declare that Jesus was just an avatar or just a messenger or just a way shower or just a great teacher. And there have been many of them throughout history, including Muhammad and Buddha and all of these, Confucius, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus was just one of them, but here is the really great one that's going to save the world, the Antichrist. As far as I know, made a movie about it. Yes, Jim.
Joe Friday was the guy you were speaking about.
Right, Dragnet.
Just give me the facts, ma'am. Well, nowadays that lady would tell him the facts don't matter.
That's true. It's so how you feel, right? Right. Now, we'll finish up here. The Holy Spirit is our spiritual protection. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, being the false prophets, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have something that's greater than those who oppose us. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. They appeal to the world's appetites. We even have Christian groups who have screwed up who Jesus is. Did you know that? If you look at some of the name and claim it teachers, and what they actually teach and believe, particularly those involved in the Rhema word, they don't believe in the same Jesus we do. And they're the ones that are telling you can get rich or you can be healthy if you just do what they say. Again, it goes back to who is Jesus. Go check out Kenneth Copeland and see if I'm not right. All right? They appeal to what? The world. What is the world? I want to be healthy. I want to be wealthy. I want to be wise. It's a selfish thing. It's not based on the biblical concept of godly love. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. That's a really profound thought, because what that means is you're debating with somebody who's not a believer. Guess what? You're speaking French and they're speaking German. You don't hear one another because of the difference. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we know the truth? We know it because of the spirit who lives in us guides us into all truth. So the summary of these verses, and we'll conclude, we are of God, not the Antichrist. Number two, we are assured victory because the Holy Spirit indwells us and he does it permanently. He'll be with us throughout eternity. They have nothing to do with God, just the world. They speak consistent with the world. He who knows God hears and understands us. By the way, how many of you have ever had an experience where you met another believer and instantly you had a connection with them? Isn't that something, the way that works? You know immediately in your spirit that there's something about them, that they're a believer. On the other hand, you can run into somebody and you say what? Dung, 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 dung. Something wrong with this person. That's a spiritual thing, people. That's God working in you to hear the truth. He who does not know God can't understand or hear this. That's a principle most people don't understand. The scripture says the natural man comprehends not the things of God, nor is he able because they're spiritually discerned. If you're not a believer in Christ, you don't understand the things of God, period. You might have some insight into it, but you really don't understand them.
And that's what's wrong with the people who
serve. Yeah, exactly right. This is how we know the spirit of truth and of error. In other words, the one who is in us, the Spirit of God that lives in us, is given to us for a reason. To teach us, to change us, to protect us. Because there's all kinds of fruits and nuts out there. If you don't believe me, just do a search on the internet. You'll get 5 million wackos in one hit. So what's the test? Whether a spirit is from God? Jesus Christ came flesh, came in the flesh. Jesus, the one, the man who saves us, the God in the flesh. I hope you have a great Memorial Day. I'm off tomorrow too. See you tomorrow. See you next week.